Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you are listening at that time, then you are listening to a program that is in progress and, more importantly, perhaps from your point of view, one that you can have an influence upon as far as the content, because so this is a caller-driven program. And that being the case, you can decide what I will talk about in the course of this hour, at least part of the subject matter, because we let you introduce the topics. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to raise a point of difference and balance comment, you are more than welcome to do so. I will pay for the call in any case, but you need to make the trouble of pushing the buttons on that little item there that's hanging on your hip or is in your purse or hanging on the wall there near you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a line or two open even as I speak, and soon it'll be as you speak if you give me a call right now. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack from Seaside, California. Today, Jack is not calling from Monterey, but he's the same Jack. Hi, Jack.
How'd you guess? Hi, Steve. My question is, it's actually a friend of mine was talking with unbeliever, and the question came up from the unbeliever is, why did God wait so long to send Jesus to the earth, and why was there all this period of animal sacrifice, and why didn't he come more soon after the fall? And he answered, well, you know, it's God's perfect timing, which is hard to argue with, but I thought maybe you might have some other, shed some more light on that.
Yeah, well, it's a question that has come to my mind, of course, and probably everyone's who thinks for very long about it. If God intended to redeem people after the fall, why didn't he just get right to it? Why did he wait 4,000 years? Now, Paul seemed to feel that there was some obviousness about the propriety of the time that God chose, because he says in Galatians 4:4, he says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. In other words, Paul said that God sent Jesus just when the right time came. Now, I'm not sure what features caused it to be the right time. As a Bible teacher, I have at times made various points that probably are not the core of the answer. I mean, there were many things in place in Jesus' day in terms of global travel and dissemination of information and so forth that had never been available before. By the way, there's a lot of wind,
okay,
Jack.
I'm going to hang up. All right, thank you.
Okay, well, I like to dialogue with you, but there was a lot of wind blowing in your phone there. Anyway, the thing is that I just think that God had his reasons. I don't know what they were. To us, it seems like he waited a long time, because he waited 4,000 years. I don't know that 4,000 years really is that long a time for God. And apparently he felt it took that long to get things set up the way he wanted them to be. Now, exactly what things had to be set up first, we can only imagine. And why they would have to be set up for so long, like the animal sacrifices, we don't know. But we do know that there was a season of animal sacrifices. It ended up being about 2,000 years or more from the time of Abraham to Christ. Of course, there were animal sacrifices way back in the days of Adam and Eve, too. But those animal sacrifices, I think, had a purpose and perhaps a necessary one. But why they had to be continued for so many generations and so many centuries, only God could answer. Perhaps it took that long, as far as God was concerned, to make the impact he wanted to make through the sacrificial system, which was, of course, the idea that when a person felt guilty of sin, and this was true in the Jewish religion, but it's also true in all the pagan religions, people did know that their conscience was not right. Everyone knew there was some kind of a being out there. Some of them believed in many beings out there, but they all knew that there was not an automatic good relationship between themselves and their makers. And I guess people have always had a conscience that told them that some things are not all right inside, and so they feared the deities. Of course, there's only one deity, but I'm talking about the pagans. The pagans feared, you know, whatever gods there be, and Israel was taught to fear Yahweh, the true God. But God told, really, apparently, Adam and Eve, or at least Abel and Cain, that there would be a need for animal sacrifices to atone for this alienation. And the idea of an animal sacrifice is an animal, of course, has never sinned because they don't sin. The animals do what they're instinctively made to do, unlike humans. Animals don't have moral choices to make, and therefore they never sin. So an animal is innocent, and they pick very innocent-seeming animals like lambs. And, I mean, God chose that, but it, obviously there's hardly anything seems more harmless and innocent than a lamb, except maybe a kitten or a puppy. And then the priest would lay their hand on the animal and confess the sins of the people. And this suggested that this innocent victim was now, receiving the brunt of the sins of the people. The animal is taking on the sins and the guilt of the people and sacrificing their place in order to deal with the problem of sin. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews tells us that this sacrificial system never really did deal with the problem. It never did make their consciences perfect. And the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So I think it'd be a mistake for us to think that God forgave people because of the blood of the bulls and the goats. That was not the case, but he did, I think, forgive them because of Jesus. Even though Jesus had not yet come, God, of course, knew he was going to send Jesus, and Jesus was going to do this, and that this was going to be something that would cause people to, look to him as one who could take their sin upon himself, like a lamb, like an innocent party. And so they would be able to relate to the idea because of the years they'd spent offering sacrifices. So, again, why it had to be so many thousands of years, no one can say. Only God can say. For all we know, we may not be very near the end of history. We assume that we may be near the end of the world, but for all we really know, the world may go on another 20,000 years or 50,000 years before it's all over. I know we shudder at that thought, because we kind of look forward to Jesus coming back sooner than that, but we'd never really know. And if it turned out, let's say, that history were to go on another 100,000 years, then the 4,000 years that God waited would seem like a mere blip. It would seem like he really didn't wait that long at all. We could say Jesus came at the infancy of human history from that perspective. So we can't really say, in my opinion, we really can't judge the wisdom of God in the matter because he knows all the particulars and we don't, and he always acts wisely. I don't like to just have to resort to that without any other explanation, unless we have to. But sometimes that's just what we have to decide. God knew when the right time was. The sacrificial system had to be practiced for some time. Why God chose such a long time, I suppose only he knows at this point. So, Jack, your friend's not going to be able to get an answer from me that is entirely satisfying, which is probably true of most people who ask me questions. They probably don't get answers that are entirely satisfying. But I understand the question, certainly, because I've asked it myself. But some questions you just have to decide. I guess if I were God, I'd have to know that. But I'm not, and he's the only one who has to know that. And fortunately, he does. So, sorry, I can't give you a better answer than that, Jack. Let's talk to Linda, who's calling from Albany, Oregon next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I really enjoy your ministry. It's really a blessing.
Thank you.
I'm calling in reference to fasting. And
yes.
I was wondering if you could give me some references in the Bible and the reason for fasting. And then one other thing was, does fasting have any relationship to putting out the lamb's wool?
Putting out the what?
Putting out the lamb's wool, or, putting out the lamb,
Are you talking about when Gideon put out the fleece, or are you talking about, when you talk about putting out the lamb, I'm not sure what you're referring to.
Yes, is fasting the same in the same kind of category as putting the fleece out?
Well, I don't think so. I mean, when Gideon put the fleece out, his intention was to discover or to prove to himself whether God had really spoken to him and was really going to give him the victory over the Midianites.
Okay.
And so putting out the fleece was essentially a way of discovering the will of God. Not that Gideon should have had to do that since God had sent an angel and already told him his will, but Gideon had his insecurities about that. And so he, you know, decided that he would prefer some confirmations. But fasting is not a way to get a miracle from God necessarily, or to get that kind of guidance from God, though it's very possible that God would reveal his will to a person while they are fasting. Entirely possible. Or that if you're praying for a miracle for other reasons or whatever reasons, it's very possible that fasting would be useful. The Bible does not teach very much about fasting. What we have in the Bible is really more like examples of fasting rather than teachings about it. So that it's a little bit like, well, like a lot of things in the Bible. There we have examples like casting out demons. There is no teaching in the whole Bible about casting out demons. But there's a lot of examples of it. So, you know, you can learn a lot from the examples, perhaps. But you, in some cases, you can't answer every question as you would be able to if it were taught about. Now, fasting is in the Bible linked very often with prayer. In fact, more often than not, it's linked with prayer. And it is assumed that prayer and fasting seemingly carry some more oomph, some more power than praying by itself. The Bible never explains why this would be. But we do know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, sometimes people went on a fast along with their prayers for usually about 3 days at the most, although Moses fasted for 40 days twice, twice in a row, actually. So it ended up being about 80 days. But that's very rare. Of course, Jesus fasted for 40 days also. We do read that the apostles were fasting before they appointed their elders. They were fasting at the time that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul," in Acts chapter 13. David speaks about fasting in the Psalms quite a few times. He talks about fasting. Sometimes he uses the expression, "I humbled my soul," which is another term he used for fasting, humbling his soul. And he apparently felt that it was something that would help to make prayers more effective. Because, for example, when Bathsheba's first child by David was born, the child was sickly and dying, and David fasted and prayed for God to heal the child. However, it was a hopeless thing because God had already said the child would die. David was trying to change God's mind, and the child did die. And when David heard that the child was dead, he stopped fasting. Now, this was the reverse of what most people expected. Usually, people would fast to mourn. When someone would die, they'd fast and mourn. But David was fasting before the child died. And when the child died, he stopped fasting, and his servant said, "Why'd you do that? You know, normally people fast after the child is dead." And David said, "Well, I was hoping when the child was still alive that my fasting might, you know, prevail on God and he would heal the child. But now that the child's dead, I know he's not coming back, so there's no sense to continue fasting." So David saw his fasting as something that would hopefully move God to heed his prayers more than otherwise. We know that the disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration asked Jesus why they were unable to cast the demons out of a boy whose father had brought him to be helped by them. They couldn't help him. And they asked Jesus later, "Lord, why couldn't we cast out that demon?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." And then in some manuscripts, but not all, in some manuscripts it says, "Howbeit, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." Now, not all the manuscripts have that line, and therefore we don't know for sure if it's part of what Jesus said or not. It might have been. If it was, it reflects the idea that prayer and fasting together seem to marshal more spiritual authority or power against certain kinds of demons. Daniel, we know, was fasting in Daniel chapter 10 for 21 days. It was not a complete fast. He was fasting from certain kinds of foods. But it was a fast that was intended to, be joined with his prayers to get through with God. And an angel came to him in Daniel 10 and told him that when Daniel had first begun to fast and pray, God had sent the angel from heaven to bring Daniel his answer. But there had been a delay for 21 days while a demonic power in the heavenlies called the Principality of Persia resisted this messenger. And the messenger was finally relieved because Michael, the archangel, came to help him. And the messenger got through. And it took 21 days from heaven to earth because of this resistance in the heavenly sphere. Now, Daniel had been praying and fasting all that time, and although the Bible doesn't say so plainly, it seems as if his praying and fasting may have been influential in causing the reinforcements to be sent from heaven to help this messenger get past this demonic resistance. I wouldn't be able to teach too dogmatically about this from that passage, but it seems to me that Daniel's prayer and fasting served as a sort of power to help resist this spiritual conflict in the heavenlies, although Daniel himself was not even aware that the conflict was going on. But I do think that fasting and prayer together have more impact on demons in resisting them and in prayer. But you should not view fasting in the same way as some people think of a hunger strike. You know, some people say, I'm not going to eat until, you know, the president pulls us out of Iraq. Well, you'll probably die then, because the president, you know, but the person who says that is, they're going on a hunger strike. They basically, they're saying, I'm going to twist your arm, Mr. President, because if you don't pull out of Iraq, my death will be on your hands. And so it's supposed to put pressure on someone. Well, fasting is not pressuring God. And it's not entirely clear exactly why fasting does have an impact, but there's been many suggestions. Some say that fasting is simply taking time that would have ordinarily been used to prepare and eat meals and giving that extra time to prayer so that you end up praying more while you're fasting. Others feel that fasting is a discipline of the flesh, that keeps the flesh under. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he disciplines his body, he buffets his body, and keeps his flesh under. He didn't say he does so by fasting, but elsewhere, Paul says that he is in fastings often, and in watchings often, which is losing sleep also, as well as meals. And these things may have some impact on, I don't know, enlivening your spirit as opposed to your flesh. I mean, so much of our life, the world around us and our needs and so forth are of a fleshly type, and they keep our flesh alert, but our spirits can become rather dull. And many people feel that fasting will sort of revitalize your spirit and make your prayers more spiritual. This is a theory only. The Bible doesn't say it. But in other words, these are theories about why fasting might work. But we are never told why it works. In fact, we should never think that it works like a magic charm. I mean, some people feel that way about prayer itself, that, you know, if I pray and have faith, it's supposed to necessarily change, you know, whatever I want to see changed. Well, prayer, even when it is prayer and fasting, are always subject to the will of God. You know, when we pray for something, it should always be if God wills it, because prayer is not a genie in a lamp, and fasting with prayer isn't a genie in a lamp. But I think that if we have a sense of what would glorify God, if we're praying for somebody's deliverance out of a lifestyle of sinful bondage or even demon possession, if we're praying for the elections coming up, if we're praying for anything that we feel like, you know, this is so important to me that I'm going to miss meals in order to devote my attention more to and concentration more on prayer about this matter, there's a sense in which it may simply communicate to God that this is an extremely serious matter to me. Because I'm sure you know that it's so easy for us to send up short prayers that cost us nothing.
Right.
You know, if someone says, oh, please pray for my aunt, she's going in for surgery, you say, okay, Lord, please help her, and then you walk off and forget the whole thing. I mean, there's an awful lot of praying that is shallow and unconcerned and where there's no concentration involved. And I think that one thing that fasting does, it communicates to you and to God, this is more than a light matter to me. This is something that matters to me. I'm willing to sacrifice a few meals, maybe a few days of meals, because this is important to me. And I personally think that God pays attention to that.
Okay, so my motive is for, motive is not a very good word, but my motive is for my marriage and for my husband to return to the Lord, because he's
yes.
backslid. So would that be a proper and okay kind of thing to fast for and pray for?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I would think so. I mean, don't starve yourself to death.
No, I won't.
And I would say don't even let your husband know that you're fasting.
Oh, he's even left home. So.
Okay, because if he knew that, he might feel like you're just trying to pressure him with it. But certainly, you know, I pray when my wife left, I prayed and fasted for her to come back, and as it turned out, she didn't. But I
according to God's will.
Yeah, well, that's it. Well, the thing is, until you have prayed and fasted, you never know whether that would have gotten the job done. You know, I'd hate to see my marriage break up permanently because I failed to pray and fast. If I prayed and fasted and God still chose not to answer, then that's fine. My life is about submission to God's will. And if he wants it not to be healed, then that's what I want. But again, I don't want to live my life with a broken marriage and wonder, you know, what would have happened if I had if I'd stormed the gates of heaven and fasted and prayed and done all this. So, in other words, I never felt when I was fasting and praying that I was, you know, twisting God's arm in some way. I just felt like I'm trying to honor God in this, and he knows, I want him to know this is important to me, you know. But more important to me is that God's will be done.
Absolutely. That's the whole reason. You know, God, we were married under God's, you know, guidance and everything, and so just happens to be something that he has fallen away from, and not just a light thing. And I just really want to pray hard that, you know, and I just thought, well, maybe fasting would be a good thing to do at this point. So.
Yeah, amen. Well, you know, there's so many marriages breaking up now that it's possible for some people who've never had their marriage break up to just hear a story like yours and just say, oh, how sad, another statistic. But to you, it's not a statistic. To you, it's your whole life. It's your whole life, and I know very well. I cannot hear a story like that without it tearing my heart out, because I've been through it twice.
Yeah. It's
and
not
it hurts.
An easy thing. So,
yeah, it is not.
And so that would be a good thing to do. So 3 days would be a pretty good thing to do, and then you still can drink water. And.
Right, if you're in good health. I mean, are you in good health?
Absolutely, yes.
Okay, a person in good health should have no trouble fasting for 3 days or longer, but I wouldn't recommend fasting longer than that on a first. In fact, you might even just want to fast one day, a first time, and just see, because you don't want to do anything that's going to damage your health.
No.
Fasting can be a very healthy practice. I mean, many people who are into healthy lifestyles fast for no religious reasons at all, just because it's very healthy and cleansing. But it does release toxins into your body that are stored up in your colon and stuff like that, and it can make you, if you've been eating unhealthy and stuff like that, and you fast for a long time, it can make you very sick. Just not life threatening, but in the sense that it releases toxins that are going to make you feel bad. So I would suggest that, although I'm not trying to give health advice about this, that you might try fasting one day first, and then you can always you can always add more days later on. And as far as the logistics of fasting. If you fast for only one day, you don't even have to drink water, but you can. I think in the Bible, most fasting included drinking water.
Yeah.
But it was just avoiding solid foods. Now, whenever I fast, I just drink water. If you should not go 3 days without water, you know, if you fast for 3 days. And then when you finish fasting, you should break your fast gradually. In other words, you'll be hungry. If you fast for 3 days, you'll be feeling hungry, and you might be tempted to eat a big meal. By that time, your stomach's not ready for a big meal. It's ready for a light meal or even just liquid to help get it used to having food in there again.
Okay, great. Well, thank you so much. And again, I just appreciate your ministry. This is just your ministry is such a blessing. I hear it every single day, and morning and night both. So thank you very much.
Well, God bless you, Linda. I really hope that some of the hundreds or maybe thousands of people who are listening will put you on their prayer list and will pray along with you for your husband to be saved again and come home.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Very sad. Let's talk to Gary from Portland, Oregon next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is Gary. I've talked to you before.
I remember.
Yeah, yeah, and I have a question for you. Actually, I have two if you have time, but the one that kind of I sometimes have trouble with, and I'm somewhat familiar with the Bible, not to the extent you are. I'm part of a Bible group that's reading a book. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's called True Faced Experience, Trust God and Others with Who You Really Are. Bruce Thrall, Bill Thrall, Bruce McNichol, and Don Lynch.
And no, I haven't heard of it. Have not heard of it.
He's talking about two rooms that we can either recite it with good intentions or the room of grace, which means simply trusting God. And sometimes I get confused because salvation isn't about works, according to the Bible, but then you go over to the book of James and it says faith without works is dead. Sometimes the Bible, to me, has a seeming contradiction. You notice how I say seeming? Because even though I'm only saying that because I don't understand it.
Well, I haven't read the book you're talking about, but are you telling me that they're making a distinction between living in grace or living in good intentions?
Good intentions are doing it on your own. It's like
I see, yeah. Because I don't think the two are in contrast. I think a person who receives the grace of God should be full of good intentions and trying to live them out. Well, some people do think there is a contradiction there in the passages where Paul especially talks about being saved by grace, not by works, and then James talks about being, you know, faith without works is dead. But I've never seen a contradiction there, and the reason is because Paul is not necessarily trying to describe the whole Christian life in one sentence, and nor is James. Certainly, the Christian life is based on faith in God, but it also must include good works, because as James said, faith without works is dead, and Paul agreed with that. In Galatians 5:6, Paul said that in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't make a difference, and uncircumcision doesn't make a difference. So he said what does is faith that works through love. So Paul and James agree. What matters is a faith that works, a faith that works through love. Now, is there a contradiction there, by Paul saying that God wants us to have a faith that works, and then another place saying we're saved by faith, not by works? Well, there isn't, unless what you're doing is thinking of salvation as like it's a ticket to heaven and you're trying to figure out what the price is. And so you're trying to figure out, have I paid enough for this ticket? Someone told me I only have to believe, so I've done that. But now I'm wondering if I have to do some works, too. How am I going to get this ticket paid for? And it seems like the Bible gives me mixed messages. Well, I do not think of Christianity or of salvation as a ticket to heaven. I consider it to be a relationship with God. Being a Christian means that you have a daily, lifelong, central to the core is your relationship with God. Now, that relationship with God is similar, according to Jesus, it's similar to the relationship of a child and a parent. God is our Father, we're His children, and most of what Jesus taught about relating to God is related to the idea that God is our Father. Now, it shouldn't be hard to realize that faith and works, or let's say grace and works, we receive grace through faith, that grace and works both have an important thing to say about part of our relationship of a parent and child. For example, my children became my children without doing any good works at all. It was my wife and I that did the work, and it was the baby that was born quite on its own didn't pay for a ticket out of the womb, and the baby came to our home without earning its way. But once the baby was there, every advantage of being under our care was instantly owed to the baby. I mean, it was going to have shelter, it was going to have food, someone's going to bathe it, going to change its diapers, going to protect it, carry it around until it could walk, and so forth. I mean, and then for the rest of that child's life, at least until they're old enough to be launched into their own adult life, the advantages of being, the father's child belong to the child. And the child never has to earn those advantages. It's by the grace of the parent. The parent feeds the child when the child can give nothing back to the home, and clothes the child, and pays for the education of the child. And the parent is not doing that saying, okay, I'm doing this for you, and I'm keeping track of how much money I'm spending on you because I plan for you to pay it back. You know, at least no sensible parent thinks that way. The parent loves the child for reasons entirely other than the child earning it. Has nothing to do with the child earning it. Has to do with the fact that the parent loves its child, period. And so God loves us just because He loves us. And because of His grace, we become His children in a spiritual sense by becoming spiritually aligned with him, which means we believe him and we don't disbelieve him. We put our faith in him, just like a child trusts his father. A little child trusts that his father, a little child never has to worry about whether there's going to be food or whether they're going to be have gas in the car or whether they're going to be out in the cold someday. I mean, there may be times when children should be worried about that because the parent is irresponsible, but a child in a normal home doesn't ever think about those things. He just trusts. I mean, it's not even like he has to have, he doesn't have to stir up his faith. It's not like every night when the child goes to bed, he has to try to turn a crank in his heart to generate faith in his father. He just rests in the reality that this is what his father does. Of course his father is going to bring home the food. Of course his father and mother are going to take care of him. That's faith. That's what faith is. It's just resting in knowing the grace of the parent. Now, on the other hand, the child is born into a home where the child has a role to play. There's not much expected of the child when it's a newborn, but eventually the child is going to be expected to clean up his room. When it's a little older, maybe expected to wash the dishes or to go out and mow the lawn or, you know, do various other chores. I mean, there's things. Certainly the child is expected to obey the parents right from the beginning or face consequences. Now, in other words, the child is expected to do something, obeying the parent, you know, growing to be a productive member of the household, helping out with the chores or whatever. These are all things that are going to be expected of the child. But the child's presence in the family is never going to be dependent on the child doing those things until the child's old enough to, you know, that if the child rebels, if the child's old enough to live on his own and rebels, sometimes the parents will say, well, go out and live on your own then. See how you like it, you know. But the truth is that a child belongs to the family not because the child does the chores, not because the child washes the dishes, not even because the child is obedient. The child belongs to the family because the parents love him and will not reject him. But the child still has an obligation to obey his parents. And that's how I see the Christian life, because that's how Jesus taught me to see it. God loves me not because I obey him. He loves me not because I serve him. He loves me because I'm his kid. He loves me in Christ because he loves Christ. And Christ has, I've been incorporated in Christ through faith. And therefore, I'm accepted in the beloved, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, having said that, that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story of Christianity. Getting into the family and having my ticket to heaven is not what Christianity is about. What Christianity is about is having a relationship with God that is properly ordered and maintained. And it's a father-child relationship. So he takes care of me. But, of course, my obligation is to be obedient to him. I'm expected to obey him. I'm expected to do whatever work he wants me to do. In other words, my life belongs to him. And therefore, that dictates for me certain behaviors. If I don't do those behaviors, then I'm really in rebellion. I'm doing the wrong thing. However, unless I renounce the family, I'm still in it. But I may be a child who needs some discipline. So I see works. Of course, I need to do good works. That's what God called me for. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in. So in the same passage that everybody loves to quote about it's by grace through faith, not of works, it says, we were saved by grace without works, and we will always be saved by grace without works. But we have been created in God, in Christ, for good works, which we're supposed to do. Just like a child is born into a family and is supposed to obey the parent. And there's another passage that says something very similar in Paul's writings over in Titus chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works.
Right.
Titus 2:14. So Christ died to redeem me from my sins and from its consequences, but also to cleanse me and equip me to be a different kind of person, a person who's zealous for good works. And if I'm not zealous for good works, then Jesus paid a price and didn't get what he paid for. And I'm not going to be the one to cheat him.
Right. Hello?
Yeah, I'm there. That's my answer.
That was Titus 2:14.
Yeah, Titus 2:14. Mm-hmm. And Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10.
Okay. The other one was Ephesians 1.
No, Ephesians, about being accepted in the beloved. That one? Now, the one I recommend most directly to your question is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10.
Okay.
But I did also mention something from Ephesians 1, verse 6, where it says that God has made us to be accepted in the beloved. Now, the beloved there means Jesus. So if we are in Christ, he is the beloved. And as God loves him, so he loves us and accepts us in him.
Okay, and I have another quick, do I have time for a quick one?
I suppose. I've got other calls waiting, but go ahead.
I don't want to hold your other calls, but maybe you can answer it in a brief way, possibly.
I don't answer briefly, generally speaking, as you notice, but go ahead.
You're very thorough, though. I like you. You're very informative and very thorough. My question is, can we be, while we're still in the flesh, while we're still in the physical body, can we have reassurance of salvation? And does the Bible say, because sometimes I read the Bible and I get mixed messages. I get, yes, we do, no, we don't. You talk to this Christian, you talk to that Christian, you're going to get, if you talk to nine people, you're going to get nine different answers.
Okay, so you're wondering, as you sit here today, in February of 2008, can you be sure that 30 years from now, if you died, you will still be a Christian and will go to heaven?
Yes.
You can be sure conditionally, but the conditions are not difficult. See, I believe it is possible to apostatize. I believe it's possible for a Christian to deny Christ. It's been done many times, unfortunately. It is the Bible speaks of people doing so. The Bible describes people who've done so and predicts that many shall do so. Paul said many shall depart from the faith. So it's possible to do that. Those who teach that it's not possible, I don't think they're taking enough of the scriptures seriously. I think it's wishful thinking. So, in other words, I believe it is possible that even though I've served God since I was, a teenager up to this day, it's not impossible that I could lose it all. If I apostatize from Christ, if I renounce Christ, if I decide I don't want Jesus anymore, he won't make me stay a Christian. He's not going to keep me against my will. But the positive side of that is, I don't have to apostatize. There's no one forcing me to do that, and I hope I will never be stupid enough. I can't imagine why I would. For me to stop trusting Jesus just doesn't. It's not something that has ever crossed my mind. I mean, even in trials, even under torture, I can't imagine why at that time I would think it's a good time to renounce God. You know, I mean, under torture is the time I need him most. When I'm near death is the time that I'll need him most. Why would I ever renounce him? Now, of course, a lot of people drift away from God because they're not being tortured and because they're not near death. In fact, they're very comfortable and they forget God. Now, that's a very stupid thing to do. And I think that when people have done so, in many cases, they may have never really been born again. But it's possible that some of them were, but that they foolishly drifted away because they forgot God. Now, I believe that if a person drifts away to the point where they would renounce Christ, if asked, that person is no longer a Christian. But can you have assurance of salvation? I've got assurance of my salvation. Even though I believe it's possible for me to renounce Christ, I can't even imagine why I would even dream of doing so. In other words, it's not hard to stay saved. All you have to do is want to.
Yeah, anyways, I didn't mean to, when I said that short, I didn't mean to. Because I hope you didn't take that the wrong way. I didn't mean it the wrong way.
Oh, I didn't take you. If I misunderstood your question, then I'd like it to be clarified. But I didn't. I certainly didn't understand you to be saying something objectionable. My position is that a relationship with God is a covenant relationship, just like marriage is. And marriage is a lifelong relationship. And you can have many defects. You can fall very short of being a perfect husband or wife, but you're still married, as long as the covenant is there. But if the time should come when you renounce the covenant and say, I will not be faithful to this covenant anymore. I don't want to fulfill my vows. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to sleep with other people and forget about my wife. Well, that person who has done so has pretty much renounced their vows. And, of course, in that case, the marriage could continue if the other spouse wants to continually forgive. And some people would say that's exactly where God's at, that he will continually forgive even if you're committing spiritual adultery all the time. Well, he didn't continually forgive Israel when they did. He did for a long time, but he ran out of patience with them eventually. But it's important to note, what I wanted to make clear is that if you fail to be perfect as a Christian, that's not the same thing as renouncing your faith. That's not the same thing as falling away from God.
Okay,
God knows you're not perfect.
I didn't mean that. I hope you didn't take that the wrong way, is what I was saying, because I think you're very thorough, and that's what I like about you.
How did you wonder if I took it? I mean, I'm not sure what you think I might have taken it wrong.
No, I meant I want to make it brief, and you said I don't make anything brief, and I didn't mean that in a bad way. I hope you didn't
No. I'm not sensitive about that. As a matter of fact, I joke about it all the time because it is rather obvious that I tend to be a little verbose. The truth is, I don't like to give shallow answers to questions that I think should receive serious, in-depth answers.
Well, I agree with you. I totally agree with you.
Yeah. Well, that's great, Gary.
Better let you go on to your other callers, but thank you very much. I appreciate your time and your help there.
Okay, Gary, I appreciate that. I'm going to have to ask my call screener to hang up on you because I can't do it. My computer system just crashed. I'm going to open it back up again, and then I can get to another caller, as you said. But, Gary, it's great to talk to you. And, David, who's online there? Can you tell me through my ears? I'll be back online here in just a second. We do have, I believe, another caller online. We did, at least when my computer crashed. I saw one there before. David, are you there? Oh, yeah.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah. Do I have a caller waiting?
We have John from Alexandria, Virginia.
That's what I thought. Okay, great. Hey, John from Alexandria, Virginia. That'd be Jonathan. Hi, John.
Hi. Hi. Thanks for your show again, Steve.
Hey, did you receive the disc I sent you?
No.
I didn't think you would because today's a holiday and it won't be delivered. You'll probably get it tomorrow, but go ahead.
Okay. I'd like to go back to the question that I asked last week, if that's okay, with a follow-up. And that was Romans 9, and I'm looking at verses 6 through 9. And I wasn't able to go back to the archive and listen to our conversation, but I think it did help me along the way. And as I look back at this, I think I'm getting closer to what my problem is. It would really help me if you could go through the verses and kind of identify the different actors here that Paul is naming, because if I go through the verses, he says, it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So there we're introduced to Israel and then of Israel. I think I understand what he means there. But then the next verse, they're not all children because they are the seed of Israel, Abraham. So there we've got children and seed of Abraham. And I think my problem was I was just reading through these without really being sure what he meant by these terms. And also, looking at it again, I see when he says nor, I took the two halves of that to be just repeating the same thing, and I think I might be wrong in that. He's trying to make a distinction. And then if we go to 8, there's the children of the flesh, the children of God, children of the promise, and the seed, all these different things, and I think I'm just confused what these are. So if you could tell me what you think these are and how you can tell, that would probably really help.
Okay, so you're talking about verses 6 through, how many verses?
6 through 8.
Okay.
Verse 9, maybe.
All right,
understand 8, but that would be kind of the extent of it. And from there, I think I'm okay.
Okay. We're talking about Romans 9, and you're interested in verse 6. Of course, the first 5 verses, Paul is talking about how grieved he is about the people of Israel after the flesh, his kinsmen after the flesh, because they aren't believers. And then he says, as you pointed out in verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, that sentence is a little confusing because it's got two negatives. It's not as if the word of God has taken no effect. So the double negative means that the word of God has in fact taken effect, although it might seem as if it has not. Now, the question then is, what word of God? What word is Paul talking about which has not taken no effect? but might seem like it had. In my opinion, he is thinking of certain promises that were made in the Old Testament, including, for example, Isaiah 45:17. In Isaiah 45:17, it says, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Now, this is just one of many Old Testament passages that speak of God's promises to Israel, but this is the one that the wording of this particular verse fits well with Paul's discussion. Here's a promise. God said that Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, but Paul has just described how grieved he is about Israel because they aren't saved. And so he's saying, now I've just been reflecting on how not saved Israel is, and yet there are promises in the Word of God that say Israel will be saved. And he says, has God's word failed to come true? Has it taken no effect? And he says, no, that's not the way to see it. It is not that it has taken no effect. The promise that God would save Israel has not failed to come true. And he explains in the latter part of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And when he says they are not all Israel, he means if we're talking about the promises that were made to Israel, well, that Israel is a certain group of people. And not everybody are in that group just because they are of Israel, meaning just because they're Jews. Not everybody who's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob qualifies as Israel, in Paul's opinion. So, he's, of course, in verse 6, he's using the word Israel two different ways. There's the Israel that the promises are made to, which, as he will go on to say later in his discussion, that would be the remnant. That would be the faithful remnant in Israel. They're the ones that the promises come true to. But certainly not everybody who's descended from Israel, not everyone who's got Jewish blood in their veins, belongs to that remnant. Most Israelites don't. And so Paul wants to establish that because he's writing to convince, I believe, Jewish people who in his day had this view that just because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were privileged. They were to be God's favorites. They were the ones that God had made promises to. So Paul has introduced a thought here which he thinks will be resisted by Jewish people when they hear it. Because they think that being descended from Israel, being of Israel, is all that's required. And he says, no, not all are Israel who are of Israel. You may be of Israel, but you're not necessarily Israel unless you're part of the remnant. Now, to make that point, Paul does what he often does in his writings. He goes to the Old Testament, because that's what the Jews recognize as authoritative, and he teaches from the Old Testament that this point is true, that not everyone who is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is really of the privileged class or the privileged people, the special people. And he wants to build that case by stages. So he first talks about Abraham, since all the Jews were proud of being born from Abraham. He says in verse 7, "Nor are they all children, because they are all seed of Abraham." Now, what he means by that is all the Jewish people are the seed of Abraham. That is, they're all descended from Abraham. But they're not all the children that the promise is made to. So they're not all the children just because they're the seed of Abraham. In fact, I consider this statement of Paul to be not very different from what Jesus said over in John chapter 8 when he's talking to Jews who were not friendly to him. And he said to them in verse 39, John 8:39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus answered them and said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So he's saying you're not the children of Abraham. Now, what's interesting is in verse 37, two verses earlier, he said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So Jesus says, I know you are the descendants of Abraham, but you're not the children of Abraham. Jesus makes a distinction between being simply born of Jewish lineage on one hand, which all of the Pharisees were, and his enemies were, the people who crucified him were. But there's a distinction between that and being the real children of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham. And so when Paul says in Romans 9:7, "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham," what he means is, okay, I will give them this. They are descended from Abraham. They are the seed of Abraham in that sense. But that doesn't make all of them children of Abraham. That doesn't make all of them children of God. And he says, he'll prove it. He says, because it's written, in Isaac your seed will be called. Now, what he's, the reason he's giving that is to prove his point. Not everybody who's a child of Abraham is the promised seed. Because Isaac was not the only child of Abraham. Abraham had eight sons. He had, but before that he had Ishmael. And at another point he had six more sons by Keturah. He had eight sons, but none of them, although they were all physically children of Abraham, like the modern Jews are today, only one of those eight sons really was the promised seed. The other seven were physically descended from Abraham, but there were no promises to them. And so he points out, God said, in Isaac your seed will be called. And what he's saying here is, here's an example of the point Paul made in verse 6. That here's someone who is of Israel, we might say, of Abraham. But they were not the chosen Israel. Only Isaac was. Ishmael was not. And the other sons of Abraham were not. And then Paul, I think, in verse 8, where he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. And that only means people who have only physical descent from Abraham to claim for themselves. He says, these are not the children of God. And when he says children of God, he means the people, the children that God has made the promises to, the children who will inherit the promises of God, which were promised to Abraham's seed. So where he says those who are children of the flesh, that means those who are physical Jews only. And children of God refers to the class of people that God is going to fulfill his promises to. The Israel, of which not all who are of Israel are part. And so he says, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That is, God counts only those who are children of the promise as the seed. And Isaac's a good example of that. Because Ishmael was not a child of the promise, though he was a child of Abraham. But Isaac was a child of Abraham and a child of the promise. He was born because of the promise God made. Now, all that Paul has done in these verses so far is to say, you see, what I said in verse 6 is illustrated in the very first generation of Abraham's children. The same thing holds true in every generation after that. In every generation of those who are descended from Abraham, whether even if they're Jewish, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in every generation, some of them are God's people, and some of them are not. Some of them are the seed of the promise, and some are not. And you can distinguish the one type from the other by faith. The faithful remnant in Israel are the true children of God and true children of Abraham. But the Jews who don't believe in Christ show themselves to not be, even though they think they're special because they are physically descended, yet they are not. I mean, they're physically descended, but they're not special for that. They're just like any other unbeliever until they come to Christ. Jonathan, I don't think I got very far, but I did talk about the verses 6 through 8. But Jonathan, I don't think I said anything more just now than I say in my lectures, which you've heard before. So I don't know if I'm hitting... I don't know if I'm scratching where you're itching or not.
Okay. Maybe I can tighten it up and write an email to you or something on the forum.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't want to leave this thing unaddressed, but I'm not sure where the problem lies beyond these points. But we can talk. You can email me off the air or whatever.
Okay.
Thanks, Jonathan. I'm going to have to run.
Okay.
God bless you. I sure would like to talk for 2 hours instead of one, but we don't have the money to pay for 2 hours. So I'm off the air in about 50 seconds, whether I like it or not. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We pay radio bills. That's why we're on the air. And they cost us a lot, about $9,000, $10,000 a month. But we don't have any sponsors, and we don't sell anything. We just trust God to provide, and he does so usually through listeners. If you'd like to be one of those listeners through whom he provides, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. If you tune in again tomorrow, we'll continue this discussion. I look forward to that. May God bless you until then. This is Steve Gregg.